This message, titled Weeping in Ramah, from Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, it's probably an observation that many of us could make, looking at the world around us. But it often seems in this life that the wicked in this world, the wicked who have their crooked deceits, the wicked who delight in making their godless plans, often in this world, it seems as though the wicked are always outpacing the people of God. We look at our own society, we look at our own culture, and it seems that the world of unrighteousness is always a few steps ahead, while the righteous are those who lag behind. And it's not only true of our day and age, it's not only true in our culture to perceive, at least as men perceive, that those who are most wicked, those who are most unjust, those who are most oppressive, seem to be far ahead of those who seek to maintain integrity. That is an observation that has been made and could be made throughout the whole of the church's history since our first parents' fall into sin. And yet, while we observe that, while that seems at least to be reflective of our experience, Scripture testifies to an immutable truth, and that truth is this: that even as the wicked and the unjust and the unrighteous seem to succeed in this world, they will soon find that the hand that they oppose is the hand of omnipotence. And no matter the plans, no matter the deceit, no matter the scheming, none can thwart the hand of God. And so we're taught often in the Psalms to sing words reflective of these. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. And that, in many ways, encapsulates what the evangelist writes of here in these words that we have read. Now, a number of weeks ago, as we came to this second chapter of Matthew's gospel, I noted that in many ways, Matthew chapter 2 both gives us, in opposite extreme ways, it gives to us really one of the highest points of the life of Jesus Christ. That perhaps third only to his baptism and his transfiguration, that one of the most significant and joyful moments of the life of Jesus prior to his resurrection is when the Magi from the east come. And they recognize him, and they worship him, and they bestow upon him gifts. It's one of the highest points of the life of Jesus. But Matthew chapter 2 also gives to us, in the early years of Christ's life, one of the lowest points of his life prior to his crucifixion. When the infant children of Bethlehem and the surrounding region become subject to the anger and fury of Herod. And yet, what Matthew gives to us here, as he records this history, is a wonderful display of a simple but a profound truth, that no matter how great the anger of men, God's greatness is greater still. And so as we turn to this scene, I want to think on it under 3 points this morning. The first will be the anger of man. Our second point will be the death of children. And the third point this morning is hope beyond the tragedy. And so first and foremost, as we look at this scene that begins to play out in verse 16, the first thing that Matthew tells us of here in this gospel, Matthew tells us of the anger of men. The anger of men. Here in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He became furious. Right? The word furious. The word fury is an emphatic word for anger. Herod is more than angry. He is furious. Now, I don't know that I need to say it this morning, but I trust that we are informed enough from the Bible to understand that anger in and of itself is not sinful. We've just sung this morning in the second psalm the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, is angry and in wrath will destroy his enemies. Anger is not in and of itself sinful. There is a righteous anger. There is a righteous anger that can and should exist in our minds and in our hearts, a righteous anger that is reflective of the anger of God. But the Bible makes equally clear that there is unrighteous anger. There is a sinful anger, an anger, as the scriptures say, an anger that does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think if we were all to be honest, and I don't always know that myself or anybody else is really that great at giving self-evaluations, but if we were honest with ourselves and honest about some of the emotions that we exhibit in this life, I would imagine in a moment of raw honesty that most of us, if not all of us, would acknowledge that most of our anger is not a righteous anger. That, in fact, if you were to think upon the ways, maybe in the last week, the last month, the last several years where you have found yourself angry and exasperated and frustrated, and you were to ask yourself, did that anger produce the righteousness of God? On the whole, I imagine myself and everyone here would say together, no, it is not a righteous anger. It is an unrighteous anger. It is a sinful anger. And I raise that because as we come to think on Herod and as we think on Herod's fury, it is self-evident. It is so obvious that the anger and the fury of Herod is not an anger and fury reflective of God. And I want to dissect this a little bit so that we can begin to understand the context of all that is unfolding here in this scene. I want you to note a number of things about Herod's anger. The first thing to note about Herod's anger is that it is an anger that is based on assumption. It's an anger that is based on an assumption. Again, we read in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked. When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. Now, what is going on there? Well, if you remember earlier in this chapter, you remember how these magi, they came from the east. They are led by the star. They come to Jerusalem. They begin to ask the question, where is the Christ? His star has risen. They find themselves having an audience with Herod the king. And you remember, Herod discloses to them, according to the scriptures that were given to him, where the Christ would be. And in verse 8, Herod says to these magi, he actually, Matthew says in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word. So the scene is unfolding here that Herod has sent these magi to go to Bethlehem and they are to return to him and give him word concerning the Christ. And Herod finds in time that the Magi do not return to him. They do not heed his voice. They do not heed his command. And Herod assumes in verse 16, he assumes he's been tricked. He's assumed that these Magi, the idea there, implicit in the idea of being tricked, is that these Magi have deceived him. That they've hoodwinked him. That they've played fast and loose with him. They've tricked him, and they have bamboozled him. And Herod is just utterly convinced of this. But of course, because of what Matthew tells us, we know better. It's not that the Magi have dealt with him dishonestly. It's not that they lied to him. It's not that they sought to trick him. But we know in verse 12, it's because these Magi were warned by God himself, do not return to Herod. They are being obedient to the command of God, an obedience that if they didn't give to God what God commanded, they themselves would be found in sin. But Herod assumes he's been tricked. Herod assumes that they have dealt dishonestly with him. And so his fury comes. But not only do we see here that Herod's fury and Herod's anger is informed by an assumption, we also see plain as day the hypocrisy of Herod. The hypocrisy. Again, here in verse 16, Herod assumes that he's been tricked. Herod assumes that he's been dealt with deceitfully. And it's interesting that this, if we stop for a moment and just think about that, it's interesting that this assumed deceit, this assumed trick, is the thing that leads to Herod's fury. Why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting because Herod is assuming that these Magi have actually done what Herod did to them. Herod, again, in verse 8, he tells the Magi, go to Bethlehem, find the Christ, come back to me, report to me, and at the end of verse 8, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Who's the trickster? Who's the one that is actually dealing deceitfully? It's Herod. And we know it's Herod because in verse 13, God warns Joseph by means of the angel, they need to flee to Egypt because Herod's intent and Herod's purpose is not to worship Christ, but it is to destroy him. It's to destroy him. And what we see, and again, it's plain as day. It doesn't take much to connect these dots. But what we see is that Herod's fury and Herod's anger comes out of the assumption that he's being treated the exact same way in which he treated the Magi. And it really is, for all intents and purposes, it is one of the most overt examples, isn't it, of simple hypocrisy. Of a profound hypocrisy. As if Herod is saying, you know, it's fine for me to trick you. It's fine for me on my throne of self-entitlement to deal with you in a deceitful way. But if I even think about the idea of somebody treating me the way that I have treated them, how dare they? They've offended me. They've offended me. And Herod's fury is born. It's born, brothers and sisters, out of this hypocrisy. And there's really no way to categorize it or to explain it other than in those terms. It is an act of self-entitlement. It is an act of tremendous and unspeakable selfishness and Herod's own double standard. So it's an anger. It's a fury that comes from an assumption. It's a fury that comes in the midst of hypocrisy. And of course, we see as Matthew gives to us and as he draws our attention to the fury of Herod, we see what it is, brothers and sisters. We see what his fury produces. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region. We're going to look at that in a moment in more detail. But maybe suffice to say in this moment, you see, don't you? You see what it is that the anger of Herod produces. The anger of Herod produces suffering. In his fury, in his anger, Herod will make others suffer. And what's the point of drawing our attention to this morning? The point is this. In Herod, we have a glaring example, brothers and sisters, of the kind of anger within the heart of man that is not an anger that produces the righteousness of God. It's an anger that is set against God. It is an anger, if it could, that would put a stop to the entire redemptive plan that God has purposed in Jesus Christ. It's the anger of men. And if I can be pointed this morning, without perhaps intending to blunt the edge, brothers and sisters, it is easy to point the finger at Herod and to mark him as the nemesis. And it's easy for us, it is easy for us to see the sinfulness of Herod's anger. But brothers and sisters, how much of our own anger, how much of our own anger parrots the anger of Herod? How many times, brothers and sisters, do you let assumptions, your assumptions of a person, your assumptions of a situation or a circumstance, You place yourself, as Herod does, on the throne, so to speak, to adjudicate a matter because you see better than everybody else around you sees. And you understand the character of people, and you understand the motives of people, and you understand the intents of people, and you draw all of these assumptions, and it does nothing but fuel anger in your heart. We're not that different from Herod. We may want to make ourselves the hero of the story. Big, mean, nasty Herod, and mean people are terrible. But how much of our anger reflects the anger of Herod? How much of our anger comes, brothers and sisters, with the jaded edge of hypocrisy? Furious that somebody would do this to me, all the while I do it to others. Angry that somebody would dare say this about me or against me, all the while I freely give vent to my tongue to say whatever it is I want to and about people. There's a profound selfishness, brothers and sisters, in human anger. You know, it's categorically true of those who struggle with anger, isn't it? Not only are they exceedingly emotional people, they're exceedingly selfish. There's a profound selfishness about the anger of the human heart. And is it too much to suggest, brothers and sisters, is it too much to suggest this morning that much of our anger, or let me put it this way, that we are all too content to let other people suffer on account of our anger? And it's usually who? It's usually those who are closest to us. Our spouse, our children, people in the church, friends, co-workers. You know, isn't that one of the profoundly humbling things as we come to terms with our own sin and the sinful anger in our hearts? You know, when Kyle gets angry, who suffers? Kyle's wife. When Kyle gets angry, who suffers? Kyle's children. You see, the point here, brothers and sisters, is yes, Herod is standing as a nemesis to Christ. But the point that is here found for us is the simple reality of human sinful anger. An anger that has no nobility, an anger that has no virtue, an anger that is devoid of all grace and all charity and all love. And it's a humbling realization to know that the same anger that fuels and motivates Herod, brothers and sisters, I think it was the Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane, who said, "I have come to understand that every evil principle in the devil himself still exists in my own heart." So that as we come here and we see the fury of Herod, you know, our anger may not express itself in the same way that Herod's does. But brothers and sisters, it is rooted in the same thing. And so we have here, we have the anger of man. The anger of man. But then secondly this morning, and perhaps more to the point, Matthew tells us not only of the anger of men, but he tells us of the death of children. Maybe you remember in the opening chapters of Genesis, the way in which God confronted Cain. You remember Cain's face grew downcast. Cain grew angry and furious at his brother Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, in such colorful language, and again, maybe you remember this, but in colorful language, God confronts Cain, and he says to Cain, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you." And it's so picturesque the way in which God confronts and warns Cain. Your sin, he is saying. Your sin is like, it's like an apex predator that is prowling around and it's crouching in the weeds, and it is waiting for you to cross the threshold in order that it might completely overpower you. And God's message to Cain in that moment is, Cain, don't let it happen. Sin is crouching at your door, and you're soon going to pass the point of no return. And I think of that this morning. I think of that confrontation in mercy that God gave to that man. And I think of the fury and the anger that is rising in Herod's heart. And you want to say, Herod, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. Desire is for you. But Herod gives way to his anger. Herod gives way to his anger, and Matthew, the evangelist, simply writes, by way of historical fact, what happens when the anger of man is unbridled. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. It's a tragedy, brothers and sisters, that is almost too much for elaboration. Almost too much for explication. In his anger, Herod kills children. He kills them. In his anger, he ends the life of children who probably can't even tell their left hand from their right hand. Children who, relatively speaking, are innocent, who have done and said nothing to threaten Herod or even to overthrow his kingdom. He kills these children. And the question that arises is, well, why? Why does he kill these children? And Matthew actually gives us the answer why it is that he kills these children. He kills these male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, Matthew says, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He kills these children, and the only reason he kills them is because they share an approximate age to Jesus. The only reason Herod spills their blood is because they share an approximate age to Jesus, who is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is not saying too much to say this morning that these infants of Bethlehem died for the sake of Christ. They died for the sake of Christ. And there's something important in this as it sets for us an understanding of the life and the ministry of Jesus. To think on this horrific tragedy, brothers and sisters, it's not an exercise in useless speculation to understand and perhaps even this morning to appreciate that this tragedy would have been carried with Christ through the rest of his life. That as he grew in reason, as he grew in understanding, as he grew to acknowledge his life, to know, according to the scriptures, that the infants of Bethlehem had been killed for his sake. And I say that this morning, brothers and sisters, because in a very real way, it marks the commencement of Jesus' life of suffering. When we think of the suffering of Jesus, we often think, don't we? We think in terms of his physical suffering. And in his physical suffering, we think of, in particular, the physical suffering endured on Calvary's hill. And no doubt that marks a degree, a pinnacle of suffering in the life of Jesus Christ. But we are introduced in his childhood to what suffering will mean in his life. Can I put it this way this morning? When the angel promised Joseph that he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, that is not a salvation attained by Christ in a painless way, but it was extremely costly. The salvation that he has come to bring is a salvation that is worked in part by the suffering of Jesus Christ. Christ has come into this world, and he did not come in this world to stand at an arm's length from the reality of the misery of this world. Even at the earliest age, to think of it in these terms, brothers and sisters, at the earliest age, Jesus is plunged. He is plunged into the depths of the misery of this miserable world. He's plunged into the depths of it. Here, there are children in Bethlehem being murdered for his sake. He knows the misery of this sin, miserable world. He lived the whole of his life in the shadow of this misery. And it's probably something that defies the capability of expression. But what it must have been like for the one, brothers and sisters, who was holy and harmless and undefiled, to come into a world that is beset with sorrow and sadness and suffering and grief and loss. And the point here, as we come to understand the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ, the reality is this: he has not only come to bear our curse, but he has come to be identified with us in all the sorrows of our sorrowful life, that full validity might be given to the words that the prophet spoke: he is one who is acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with grief. And from this early, tender years of his life, we find that Jesus identifies with us in our sorrow, in our sadness, in the burden of grief, and in the weight of all of our losses. Jesus knows what it is to be miserable. And brothers and sisters, he has never forgotten. He has never forgotten the sorrows that are born in the hearts of those for whom he came to die. Christ is identified with this grief and with this misery. You know, I need a Savior like that. You need a Savior like that, who's acquainted with misery, who's acquainted with your griefs. Not to be too personal, but what a profound awareness of this just this week. Sitting Friday night at Children's Mercy, when people we love so much were gripped by sorrows and fears and anxieties that are too great for words. And as I sat there, and I saw him roll past, his tiny frame, asking the question, who knows the misery? Jesus does. Jesus does. Jesus knows the misery of our fallen world. And at the youngest age, at the commencement of his life, in a very real sense, he is brought into union with the sorrow and the grief and the misery of our fallen world. But then finally, brothers and sisters, there is hope beyond the tragedy. There's hope beyond the tragedy. Matthew relays these things. He tells us of the anger of Herod. He tells us of the death of these children who die on or for the sake of Jesus. And then Matthew, in verse 17, writes these words, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, again, brothers and sisters, Matthew, every step of the way in this gospel, is bringing to light the Old Testament. We've seen the way in which Matthew has used Isaiah. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We've seen the way in which the prophet Micah has factored already into the evangelist's message. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means... For from you shall come the one who will shepherd my people. We've seen in the last couple of weeks the way in which Matthew makes use of the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And now here on this event, on this moment of Christ's life, Matthew tells us then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And we may wonder, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, to pass over that in a little bit of a superficial sense. And to say, okay, Matthew, we get it. Herod has killed these children, and that is a grief, that is a misery, that is a sorrow. And yes, with Rachel of old, we're weeping and lamenting because these children are no more. But that's not the force, that's not the emphasis of Matthew bringing in here for us the prophetic message of Jeremiah. The question is, what's the point? What's the point here of Matthew bringing us to the Old Testament scriptures? And Matthew's point can be found, if we think very briefly this morning, if we think briefly on the geography and the history. And here's what I mean by that. Maybe you've noticed that one of the recurring themes of Matthew chapter 2 is geography. There are a lot of geographical locations mentioned. We read about Bethlehem in Judea. We read about the wise men from the east. We read that Jesus and his family flee to Egypt. We will in time, if the Lord is willing, see the way in which the family returns from Egypt and they go to the district of Galilee to a city called Nazareth. Matthew is emphasizing throughout this chapter certain geographical points of interest. So when we read this quotation in verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, we should stop and say, okay, what's significant about Ramah? And if you know what is significant about Ramah, Ramah, brothers and sisters, was an ancient city in Israel, part of the apportioned land that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. And according to Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1, it was in Ramah that the exiles being deported into Babylon were gathered and chained. When the Babylonians came to drive the southern kingdom into captivity, it was in the city of Ramah that they gathered the people and that they chained them. And interestingly, is the same place where Jeremiah, if you remember, is let go. He is not numbered among the captives. He is set free He avoids exile. He avoids being deported to Babylon. But that's the significance of this city, Ramah. Ramah is where the exiles were deported. And what then is interesting as we think geographically about this, to think historically as of it as well, that when Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah here, he is quoting, as we've already read this morning, from Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is a call from God to what purpose and to what end? It is a call from God to say to his people who are in exile, the day is coming when I will restore you. I will bring you back, and when I bring you back, and when I gather my people, I will exchange all of your sorrow and all of your tears for joy and for gladness. And if you caught on in the middle of that, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, as God is speaking of those glorious promises, then we read the words that Matthew quotes. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And Rachel, who centuries before had been buried near the land of Ramah, is being pictured as the one weeping as her children are led into exile. A metaphorical death. A metaphorical death sentence. And Rachel weeps because her children are no more. But then what does God say immediately to the weeping people? In Jeremiah 31, verse 16, God says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope for your future. There is hope for your future. And in this way, what Matthew is preparing us for and what Matthew is driving at in this, brothers and sisters, he is testifying to the fact that this sin-fallen world is a world of profound misery. But we not only have a Savior who sympathizes with us in that, but there is hope beyond the tragedy of this life. There is hope beyond the tragedy. And Matthew is indicating, even in this historic scene, as the lamentation goes up for these children who have been killed, Matthew is saying, there's hope. There's hope. And the hope is found in the one who, when Herod dies, and not just Herod, but everyone who sought the life of Christ. Right, that's what the angel tells Joseph. In verse 20, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those, in the plural, all those who sought his life are dead. And as this one comes back to the land of Israel, the point is, he is the hope. He is the hope. He is the one in whom alone tears of lamentation for this miserable world can be turned into shouts of gladness and joy. And it's a remarkable thing, brothers and sisters. The hope we have in Christ is remarkable. Because we are told not only one day will he dry every tear, but in that day a call and a command will go out to all of his people forever. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. And so Matthew continues to prepare us for the ministry of Jesus Christ, who throughout the pages of this evangel will meet people in every miserable condition of life. And he is the one who not only bears the curse, but acquainted with grief, bears our sorrows, so that he might truly live up to that name, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray.